Lamps have changed since Jesus' day. We've gone from oil to gas to kerosene to electric, and from incandescent to fluorescent to LED. What hasn't changed is that a lamp still gives light, and hiding one under the bed still doesn't make sense. So a 2,000-year-old parable about a lamp still works, and the message stands the test of time. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today's message covers not one, but two parables about lamps. One is in Luke 8. Jesus is talking to his disciples and tells them that a sensible person puts a lamp on a stand rather than under the bed. The second parable is in Luke 11. Jesus is talking to his enemies this time and tells pretty much the same story about a sensible person putting a lamp on a stand rather than on the floor under a bowl. But then he tells them about the eye bringing light into the body. And his warning to them is to make sure their bodies are full of light and not darkness. Well, what's that all about? Fortunately, Dr. Boyce is here to shed some light on these two similar stories with two different applications. Let's listen to what he has to say.
Quite a few years ago now, when many people still traveled by train and there weren't many cars, horses and buggies were still common, there was a terrible tragedy that took place at a railroad crossing in a rural community. A train was coming, and a horse and buggy, the buggy filled with many occupants, all members of one family, was crossing the track, and the train that was coming hit it, and all the occupants were killed. There was an inquest after the accident. The man that was responsible for guarding that particular crossing and warning travelers of the approach of trains was called on to testify. And he did. They began to ask him about the situation that night. They asked him if he was there and if he was on duty. He responded by saying that he was. They said, "Did you know that the train was coming?" He said, "Yes, it was. It was coming right on time, as it usually did." "And when you heard it coming, did you respond by going out with your lantern to warn anybody who might be coming down the road?" He said, "Yes, that's what he had done." "And did you swing your lantern back and forth?" "Yes," he said, "I did." Well, that was the heart of the examination, so after a few more preliminary questions, they let the matter rest. They concluded that this was just one of those inexplicable accidents that sometimes happen. They didn't understand why, but apparently there was nobody to blame, and that was that. But years later, it came up again in the man's thinking. He was dying, and as he was lying in his deathbed, he was heard muttering over and over again, "Oh, those poor people, those poor people." And a friend who was with him at the time asked him what poor people he was talking about. "Oh, those poor people in the accident," he explained, "those poor people." And the friend tried to reassure him. The friend said, "But there was a careful examination in all of that. They went into all the details of the accident. You are completely exonerated." And the gateman, who was dying, replied, "But there was one question they didn't ask me. They didn't ask if my lantern was lit." It hadn't been lit, and the death of all those people was the result. Our Lord Jesus Christ talked about lanterns, actually about lamps, which was the equivalent in his day. He's very concerned about that. He did it in a number of places. We have different stories of lamps or lanterns in the Bible. The basic one, I suppose, is that section toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "You're the light of the world." Everything else was kind of said in that context. People do not light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, he said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." That was the basic idea. He used it of the gospel and its effect in the lives of his people and the fact that they were to reflect his glory by good works. And he said, "You're the light of the world." And yet it was an image that he used in a broader way. And what I'd like to consider here is not that basic teaching, from the Sermon on the Mount that we know well, but rather two applications of this image that we find in the form of parables elsewhere in Christ's teachings. In particular, we find them in two stories in Luke's Gospel. First, Luke 8:16. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. And then in the 11th chapter, almost the same thing. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. But then the most interesting thing is that having begun each of those two parables in an identical way, he nevertheless applies the imagery differently. Because the first of these stories has to do with those who are his disciples, and he applies it to them. And in the second case, he's talking not to his disciples, believers, but he's talking to unbelievers, and his point to them is that they're to clear up their ability to perceive the light. Because the light is shining, and it won't do them any good if, spiritually speaking, their eyes are blind. Now, let's take that first story. Our Lord makes that first premise about a lamp and the fact that you put it up high so people can see it. He then goes on and applies his story this way. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away from him. Now, there's a number of points in that. And the only way we're going to get to the real meaning of this parable is to realize that when Jesus is talking about the hidden things in this verse, he's not talking as we normally think when we hear that idea of hidden things, of secret sins that somehow are going to be brought out into the open, but rather of the gospel. The verses immediately before this are talking about the parable of the sower, the gospel that's going to be shed abroad in the world. When he begins to apply it, he tells them, be careful how you listen, because you have a responsibility, if you hear these things, for remembering them and passing them on to others. You see, he's not talking about hidden or secret sins. He's talking about the proclamation of salvation through himself and what he's about to do. And he says to his disciples, now, take heed. Because this gospel, which is centered in me and my work, is like a light shining in a dark, dark place. Now, there are all sorts of lessons that come out of that basic imagery. First is that the world is dark. The world is sinful. It does not have in itself the light of God, his holiness or truth or any other of his marvelous attributes. It goes its own way, and people trying to help one another in spiritual things apart from the illumination that God provides are, like Jesus himself said in another image, like blind people leading blind people. There's just no light, and the world is in darkness. We don't want the light of Jesus Christ. We want to do what we want to do. We want to sin as we want to sin. We don't want anybody stopping us from what we regard as our pleasures or our right or, at any rate, our whim. And so we go on in darkness, our own way apart from the light of God. A number of years ago, there was an article in Time magazine on evil. In the context of the article, there had been some particularly bad things happening in the Vietnam War at the time, and Time reflected on it and wrote this, speaking in some measure of those who were protesting and who were a bit self-righteous as they did it. Time wrote, it is the particular heresy of Americans, they really should have said of mankind in general, that they see themselves as potential saints more than as real-life sinners. Today's young radicals in particular, because this was the gist of the article, are almost painfully sensitive to these and other wrongs of their society, and they denounce them violently, and rightly so. But at the same time, they're typically American, and we should say typically human, in that they fail to place evil in its historic and human perspective. To them, evil is not an irreducible component of man, an inescapable fact of life, but something committed by the older generation, or attributable to a particular class, or the establishment, and eradicable through love and revolution. Unfortunately, evil is a component of human nature, and we do have this disposition to darkness rather than light. And the second thing that comes out of this image that Christ was developing and applying to his disciples is that Jesus is the light. The world is in darkness, but Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world. He's the only one who shone in all truth and holiness without that light being covered over by the dirty film of human sin. Of course, the result of it was that they hated him for it, and in the fact that they hated him and crucified him, we have proof of the fact that he really was the light of the world. You know, that's really what bothered them. It wasn't that Jesus came with a certain set of religious teachings that they didn't like. It's that he lived in such a way that his life backed up his claims. And in particular, he lived such a holy life that the people in his day who were supposed to be holy, the religious leaders, looked absolutely filthy when they were compared to him. See, as long as Jesus wasn't there, they did all right. They polished up their halos, and because that was their profession, they had more time to do it, they looked better than the people around them who had to make a living. But when Jesus came, he wasn't spending any time polishing, he was just shining, and their halos looked pretty dirty. A number of years ago, I was very young. That was quite a few years ago. And during those days, I used to go to camp in Canada at a place called Pioneer Camp, north of Toronto. And I had a variety of experiences at camp. Oh, I loved it. I love it even today, just thinking about it. It was great. But not all experiences that you have at camp are great. And I remember others that I really am glad are behind me. We used to go on overnight trips. And we used to have to sleep on the ground, very rocky up there, stones sticking in your back, and it rained. I can remember every time we went on an overnight trip, it rained, lying there in the rain coming down. And oh, were those long nights. You don't know how long a night is until you're sleeping on the ground with a rock in your back and the rain in your face. And I remember trying to think, what in the world are we going to do to pass the time till dawn comes and we can get up and go home? Well, one of the things we used to do in those long nights was play with our flashlights. We were trying to anticipate the dawn. And we would turn on our lights and we'd shine them up in the trees. Wasn't anything in the trees. The animals all had enough sense to get in their holes. They weren't there. And then we would shine them in one another's eyes. And eventually we had a little game. We tried to figure out whose light was brightest. You're really desperate when you're trying to figure out whose flashlight is brightest. And, you know, most of us had these normal two-battery jobs that you can buy anywhere, but there would always be one smart aleck who came with a flashlight about a yard long. He had so many batteries in that that when he shone his light in your eyes, you thought the sun had come up. And he would win the contest. But you know, eventually the sun would come up. And when the sun did come up, those flashlights and the differences between them faded into insignificance pretty quickly. Now, it's like that with human nature, and it was like that in the time of Christ. Here were all these religious people going around shining their little lights in one another's eyes, and they knew who had a 3-battery spiritual character and who had a 5-battery spiritual character and whose light had almost gone out. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he was like the sun. And when he began to shine, all their little brightnesses, well, you could hardly tell they were on. And they were exposed as being sinful men, just like everybody else around them, and they hated him because he exposed their sin. And so they said, we won't have this man around here. They said, let's get rid of him, and they plotted, and eventually they achieved his death. But he was the light of the world. Now, the third point you get from this story is not only that the world is in darkness and that Jesus is the light, there's the point that we are also to be the light. That is, those of us who know him, who are his people, who by his grace have been brought to faith in Christ and who have his Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, we're not the light in the same sense Jesus is the light. He's the sun. The only way in which we're the light is by letting that sun enkindle us, or by reflecting him, to change the metaphor slightly. You know, that's why he talks about us as lamps. He didn't say your sons, S-U-N. He said your lamps. A lamp has to be lit. Jesus Christ is the one who lights the light of his disciples, and they have the privilege of glowing with his light, a communicated light, or reflecting his light, as I said a moment ago. One of my favorite of all sermon illustrations I've ever heard, and preachers are always interested in sermon illustrations, but I suppose one of my favorite, right up there at the top, is an illustration that Donald Gray Barnhouse used to tell. He used to take these verses from John 8:12 and 9:5, where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," and contrast them with Matthew 5, where he said, "You are the light of the world." And he said, "How can that be? Who is the light of the world? Is it Jesus or is it us?" And he said, "It's both, but not in the same sense." And then he used this illustration. He said, when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he was like the sun. The sun was shining in all its glory, but the time came when he left the world and went back to heaven, and his disciples didn't see him anymore, and that was like the sun setting. And that's why the world is in such darkness today. Jesus Christ is not here, but he left something behind. And what he left behind was his church, and the church was like the moon. You know, even in a dark, dark night, if the moon is up there, there's some light. And the point of the illustration is that the moon shines by reflecting the light of the sun. It doesn't have any light in itself. It's not generating any light, but it reflects the sun's light. So even though the sun isn't here, even though the sun's on the other side of the earth, there is some light if the moon reflects it. And that's what we're to be. But our duty, and the central point of this parable in Luke 8, is that we are to reflect his light. And that is why, as he makes his application, he says, "Take heed how you listen." In other words, hear this gospel that I'm preaching in order that you might come to me and reflect me and this gospel in the fullest way possible. You see, that brings us to the last point. The world is in darkness. Jesus is the light. We are to be light bearers, but the way in which we bear and communicate that light is by the gospel. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen, because whoever has will be given more, that is, more and more understanding and more effectiveness in the living and proclamation of these truths, and whoever does not have even what he thinks he has will be taken away from him. What's going to happen if you reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in the world? Well, you'll have an effect on the world that was similar, not to the same degree, but similar to the effect the Lord Jesus Christ had when he was here. Were there enough Christian people doing that, there are changes in society. And where Christian people don't do that, the world goes on from darkness to darkness and has this long day's journey into night. And if you're reflecting the light of Christ, then others who are around you and see the light of Jesus Christ reflecting in you will begin to grow in a knowledge of him. Where their faith is weak, their faith will become strong. Where their understanding is inadequate, their understanding will grow in fuller and fuller measure. Where they are afraid to take moral stands, by your example, they will be encouraged to take moral stands. And as they grow, others will grow and the church will grow if you reflect the character of Christ. And the final thing that'll happen is that if you do that, others will be drawn to him, because they'll see Christ in you, and Christ is the one who attracts people to himself, not you. If you reflect him, then they'll see him and they will come to him. You say, "How can I do that? How can I reflect Jesus?" You can do it by spending time with God. You spend time with the world, you reflect the world. But if you're going to reflect Christ, you must spend time with Christ. You must spend time in his word, because that's where you find him, and that is what he says. He says, "Therefore, take heed how you listen. Don't listen with one ear. Don't listen with both ears plugged. Don't listen with half your mind. Give your whole self to it, in order that these things might fill you and change you and your life might be worth something for God in this dark world. Now, that's only the first story. The second story is in chapter 11, and it has this different setting. Jesus isn't talking here about disciples. He isn't talking here about showing forth his glory. He begins it the same way. He says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it'll be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. But when he goes on to apply it, he says, look, your eye is the lamp of your body. That's confusing. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they're bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. What's he talking about? That doesn't seem the right way to apply it. What does he mean? Well, I think you get your clue here, as you do in the first instance, from the context. What's he talking about? He's in the middle of a crowd, and in the middle of a crowd, he has a lot of enemies, and his enemies are beginning to criticize his teaching and his acts. There he is. He's been healing people. He's been doing miracles. And what do they say? You find it in verse 14 and following. They say, well, there's no doubt that he's doing miracles, but it's not by God's power that he's doing miracles. He's doing them by the power of Satan. They use the word Beelzebub. By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And a little further on, this same unbelieving crowd begins to taunt him, and they say, in spite of the fact that he's already given them this enormous collection of signs, miracles as signs, they say, give us a sign. You know, the most insulting thing you can do to God when he's given us some such ample evidence of the truthfulness of the gospel is say, prove it to me. He's done it. And so he says on this occasion, there's not going to be any additional sign given to this wicked generation, save the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now we know because of the way he develops that elsewhere what he means. He meant as Jonah was swallowed up by the fish and he was there 3 days and three nights and then was released again. So he said, it will be in my case. I will be crucified, buried. I'll spend 3 days and three nights in the earth and then I'll rise again. So the sign of Jonah is the sign of his resurrection. And he's dealing with people, you see, that are not willing to accept the evidence that is there. And he's saying to them, in this particular story, listen, the problem is not the lack of evidence. God isn't reluctant to provide evidence. He's not requiring you to take a leap of faith in an irrational way. God has given you so much evidence. It's all around you. It's in my acts. It's in my words. It's in my death. It's in my resurrection. It's in the scriptures. It's testified to by John the Baptist. Any possible way you could require evidence, it's there. The difficulty isn't in the evidence. The difficulty is in that you won't see the evidence. And he says, listen, that's the explanation of your unbelief. Don't you blame it on God. The problem isn't God. The problem's you. And he said, I have this application for you. The light is shining, but the problem is your eye. Your eye is the barrier. The reason why you've never come to faith is not that faith has not been made clear, not that you don't know the gospel. And the reason you won't come is that you prefer to go on living the way you're living, and if you do that, your sin will take you to hell. He says, turn from that. Turn from that. Come to the light and allow the light of God to purify your soul and to cause you to grow spiritually and in every other way. Won't you come? Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we thank you for this teaching of our Lord. And where we've misunderstood it, we ask you to correct our misunderstanding. Help us to forget that which is wrong. But where we have understood what Jesus is saying, give us grace to obey it and to grow wise by his teaching and to come to Jesus, the Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.